Okay, this is Sunday morning, September 20th. Glad to have everybody here. We're going to start with a word of prayer and then bring ourselves up to speed with what we're going to do in our classes and our worship setting today from the standpoint of our Everyday with God review. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear God, we're so thankful for this day, thankful for the opportunity we have to be alive and to serve you and to honor and worship you, especially on this, the Lord's Day. Thankful at this time for the privilege we have of opening your word and studying and thinking about it. Help us as we do so to not only be willing to learn, but also to be willing to love you and your word, your truths, and the souls that you've created in your image, which means all of us. And everyone that we meet, and to live in such a way that we put into practice what we learn. We're so thankful for your Son, we're thankful for the love that he demonstrated in coming to this earth, and we're thankful for the sacrifice that he made. Help us to be willing to imitate what he was about in his thought, in his speech, in his actions, as we show your love and his love, the Spirit's love to the world. We ask that you'll be with us as we study your word at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we mentioned it's the 20th of September. Last week in the 13th, we finished our survey of the book of Ezekiel on Sunday night. And our reading starting Monday started with Daniel. And so if you look from Daniel through today, yesterday we were supposed to have completed the reading of Daniel, the 12th chapter, the last chapter, and be into the book of Hosea today, and then other minor prophets after that. So you see we're going to go through a lot of prophets in the next week or so, Daniel, Hosea, and by the time we get into the beginning of October, we will finally, by October 2nd, finish the last of the Old Testament. And so that's about accurate. Three-fourths of the Bible as a whole is Old Testament. So we're just barely out of September when we get into the New Testament. And so back to where we were, we're going to take up with our review of the book of Daniel. We may not finish all of that this morning, but we'll do a fairly decent job of getting there. And then get into the rest of Daniel and the opening chapters of Hosea this evening. So if you haven't been to the site, bible.net/EDWG, all of the notes for this session are already up there. So if you go and look at that, I think it was loaded for last week or this week anyway, it'll say right there. When you go to bible.net/EDWG and click on class files, you will see when you get down either to today or last week that there's a link that has all the Daniel to Obadiah files. So let's start with Daniel. We mentioned this many times before, that prophets are classified according to when they lived and to where they prophesied. When they lived is one of three times generally. There's a couple of bridges on some of them. They either live before the time of captivities, or they lived during the time of captivities, or they lived after the time of captivities. And the word exile is synonymous with captivity, so they're often referred to as pre-exilic, before captivity, exilic, in the middle of captivity, or post-exilic, after the captivity. And Daniel is one of two prophets who labored primarily during the time that the children of Israel were in captivity. We say the children of Israel, we mean specifically the southern kingdom of Judah and all those who were living there at that time. And so that happens about 606 BC and following. There are three successive waves or carrying aways, roughly 10 years apart. That's just broad numbers. And Daniel, according to what we read in the opening chapters of Daniel, was part of that first group that was taken away. One of the things that we see mentioned as we examine the Old Testament text, was that the Babylonians carried away the best and the brightest. And so, and I'm want to be careful here, they left those people who weren't able to fend for themselves, those people who were poor, disenfranchised in some way, they left them in the land of Judah. There wasn't any worry that they're going to do anything to rise up and come against the Babylonians. So they took the best and the brightest, and they're going to bring them to the land of Babylon, the land of Chaldea, and they're going to retrain Daniel and his friends. So we see his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are part of the group of young men that are brought into captivity and going to go through this retraining process. We talked about some of that last time in our lesson on Sunday morning. So that's the time period that he labors during. Because of the unique abilities that were God given to Daniel, he's going to rise to a place of prominence during the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, and then later during the beginning of the reign of Darius. As you read through the book of Daniel, you will see that he was there in Babylon until the decree made by Cyrus. So what's that mean? He was there all 70 years. We don't know whether or not he was part of the exiles who returned to the land of Judah at 536 when the decree was given. If there's a passage that says that, it escapes me at the moment. So if I find out other than that, I'll correct myself later. But anyway, he's going to be there for about 70 years, and he's going to figure prominently in the government there, but also in the from the perspective of what he does to instill faith in the people then and people now. So we're going to learn more about that later. All right. So that when you get a chance, go through that review, very beginning of our handouts, just a paragraph or so. Chapter 1. All right. So what I just mentioned, I don't want to repeat at length, but he was one of the Jews carried away in captivity. He was one of the young men who is going to be singled out to be to go through a period of training that's going to last 3 years. He's going to learn the language, the literature, and all that sort of thing of the Babylonians, which is the Chaldeans. Chaldea were a people who came to the land of Babylon, and so it became known as Chaldea and or Babylon. Same place. Notice when it happens, the third year of Jehoiakim. This is going to be 606 BC, 3 years after Josiah the righteous king was defeated in battle by Pharaoh Necho. Notice it also notes that the articles that were from the temple were carried away and brought there. So watch all the things that happen. The king is carried away, the precious articles from the temple are carried away, the people carried away, and in the context of talking about the people carrying away, it says this in verse 3, they took some of the children of Israel, notice this, and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So when I was saying before, when I said the best and the brightest, that's just one way of referring to, they took descendants of kings and nobles. And what did they do? Well, these young men, physically blessed, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge and so forth, they're going to be able to pick up on what they're going to train them in. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to train them in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And let me just mention, that deals with all sorts of cultic practices and other things as well that they would have been schooled in. I remember when Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, he calls for the sorcerers and the magicians and the soothsayers. Those are the wise people in his court. Well, Daniel and his friends are going to be trained in those things. They're also going to be given food from the king's table if they follow those directives. They're going to be trained for 3 years so that they might serve in the king's court. And so Daniel, again, we mentioned last time, was not going to eat the same food. And the head eunuch said, hey, you know, you change something, you know, it's going to be in my head. Don't do anything. He said, let's try this out for 10 days and see how it works. And we find out, of course, that they are going to prosper and God's going to protect them. All right, so notice at the last point that we see in the outline that God was with these four men, and that they are going to excel in what they're going to do in the land. All right, chapter 2 is very, very critical. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and we're very familiar with this dream. He has a dream of an image of four different parts comprised of different precious metals, gold going down to the bottom of feet with miry clay and iron and so forth. And he's troubled. He doesn't know what this means. So he calls all of his wise men in the court, say, tell me what this is. And so they said, well, you tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you the meaning of it. He says, no. If you're this smart, you're this wise, and so forth. I'm rephrasing it slightly here. You should tell me the dream and the interpretation. And it's interesting, in the midst of that, the wise men of his court said, only the gods, little g with an s on the end, can do that, saying, we can't do that. You know, all the training you've given us, we can't tell what you dreamed. We don't know what you dreamed, let alone the meaning. And so he says, that's it, I'm going to kill you all. And so the head of the eunuchs lets that be known to Daniel and his friends, and Daniel, you know, says, give me an opportunity, let's see what we can do here. He's brought before the king, and he's going to interpret the dream. And the dream is the four successive kingdoms. The kingdom of the Babylonians, as Nebuchadnezzar now, and briefly his son after that, we'll talk about that later. And then the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's a cooperative kingdom of the kingdom of Media and Persia. After that, the Grecian Empire. And then after that, the Roman Empire. And that doesn't mean there's not any kind of, you know, segues from one to the other. Alexander, after he died, his kingdom was split among four of his generals, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids being the most noted of them. That's not addressed specifically, but there are prophecies that relate to the horn that was Alexander the Great broken and divided into four kingdoms, but it doesn't go into much detail about them. So he gives the meaning of this. And because of that, he's going to be raised to an exalted position. Very key in this passage is what we see in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. And he says, during the days of these kings, meaning specifically the end of the list of the kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. So watch what he says this. This is verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Notice that, never be destroyed. Unlike the Babylonians, they're going to be conquered. The Assyrians before them, they're going to be conquered. The kingdoms of Egypt, Esau, and all the other worldly kingdoms, and the rest in the image, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians and the Romans, said this one's never going to be destroyed. And it's a God set up kingdom. Notice, the God of heaven will set it up. And the kingdom won't be left to other people. That is, you can't take it, you can't grasp it, you can't own it. And it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Now, when you read the language, it's going to break in pieces all the other kingdoms. It might sound like it's going to defeat them militarily, politically, or some other way. But that's not what it's about, because it's a spiritual kingdom. And it's going to last forever. And so it is rooted in an eternal kingdom. Peter talks about that. We become members of that. And that's a reference to the spiritual kingdom that we know to be the church. So the kingdom is a broader term. The church is part of the kingdom teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that's going to be fulfilled in the days after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So notice he says it's going to be a stone that's going to be cut out of a mountain without hands, which means it's not a physical one. Like the circumcision of Jesus in Colossians 2 is not a physical one, so it's spiritualized. And so God's going to cause this kingdom to be great, and it's going to fill the earth. So he interprets the dream, and because of that, Nebuchadnezzar is going to bless him. Notice, as a result of interpreting this vision, last point, the king of Babylon, Daniel, and his friends were rewarded by being a place of prominence in the government of those days. So this is a significant thing that's happened before in the life of Joseph. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, we saw the same thing. Sold into slavery by his brothers in the house of Potiphar in prison. And then finally, after he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, he rises to a place of prominence. Similar sort of situation that we see here. This is one of multiple stories in which God's people or select individuals rose to places of prominence in civil governments. Joseph, Daniel and his three friends. Esther became queen. We see that, of course, in the book that bears her name. All right, now chapter 3 is going to complicate things. Nebuchadnezzar's just learned that the God of heaven is the God of all nations, and he's going to learn what it means to be submissive to that God. And so there's a decree that's made about a golden image that's going to be set up, and everybody's supposed to worship this golden image. And so some of the leaders discover that his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, drew criticism. They're in places of prominence, but they don't worship this image. And so other people are saying, hey, we got these guys that are part of your, you know, entourage, your administration, your cabinet, so to speak, and they're not doing what everybody else is supposed to do. And if you don't worship this image, you're supposed to be killed. You're supposed to be thrown into the fire. So they find out about that, and they are thrown into the fire so hot that those people who come near to put them in there are killed. But they don't perish. They don't die. Now, there's another unique thing that happens in the context of that. They look into the fire, and they see four images, not three. And so there is some epiphany of the likeness of God that appears in that context. So when they come out, there's nothing wrong with them. Not a hair on their heads burnt. They don't even smell like smoke, which is a pretty tricky thing. You're near anybody that smokes or anything that's been burnt, you're going to come away smelling like smoke for some time. Taste it in your mouth, get it in your hair, you know, stings your eyes. So that didn't happen to them. And so after that, Babylon made a decree that forbade anyone to speak against their God. Now, just to remember, there's an assimilation process. We talked about this last week in our lessons on Daniel. Re-educated in language, re-educated in literature, re-educated in diets, re-educated in the worship of their gods. So all of their names had something to do with the God of heaven, and they were changed to reflect the gods of their land. And so that's a thing that Daniel and his friends are going to have to deal with. So Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, the literature that they are part of is not just prophets, but some of the books of those books of prophecy have a unique style or genre, a kind, a type of writing called apocalyptic. What does that mean? It's usually written in highly figurative language that in some way is revealed. The whole notion of the word apocalypse, we think about that from the standpoint of you know, end of times and dramatic, horrible, scary things, and people make movies with that in the title. But the word literally means to unveil or to reveal. And so the term for the book of Revelation, notice reveal is part of the name Revelation. Revelation is not just a name. The name means something's being revealed. Well, the Greek term apocalypsis that gives the name Revelation tells us that it's something that's revealed. And so there are lots of figurative terms and expressions and images that are brought out in Ezekiel. We saw that, the wheels inside the wheels and all the other incredible things that you see in the opening chapter and elsewhere through the book. Here we're going to see similar things in Daniel, and we're going to see things like that in Zechariah. And those images are reflecting things on a grand scale that indicate God's providence for his people and his coming kingdom, generally speaking. And that's what we're going to see a lot of when we get to the book of Revelation. So one of the commentaries that I've used many times before, just in a general class setting, and there are many, many that are written on the book of Revelation, Homer Haley wrote a commentary, and it's about 100 pages long just in the introduction. You might say, well, that's a lot of time before we even get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Well, the first thing he does is explains this is the style of writing this is. And here's how it's used in these three texts that we just alluded to, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. And here's the historical background. Here's what the images mean. Here's what the words mean. Here's what the colors mean. Here's what the numbers mean. Here's what all these figures of speech mean from the standpoint of their consistent use in Scripture. So part of understanding Daniel involves understanding all that whole type of literature. You know, we refer to things that are written in common words and parlance as prose, and things that are very simple and mundane, we call them prosaic. And we refer to things that are written in stanzas that are lyrical, that have meter and so forth, that are filled with images, as being poetic. So there's a difference between prose and poetry. And so this is a unique form of writing that's not exactly poetry and it's not exactly prose. It's this huge, you know, image-filled style of writing. And so we're going to see a lot of that in Daniel. So in chapter 4, he has another vision. That is, Nebuchadnezzar has another vision. And Daniel's going to be called upon to interpret that one. So this one's different than the first one. The first one was an image, four parts representing four successive kingdoms. This one's a huge tree. The tree grows very tall, and in the midst of the vision, there's a voice that says, cut the tree down. Its leaves are going to be shaken, its fruits are going to be scattered, and all of this, after this is done, the only thing that remains of the tree is a stump. So, okay, got that. There's a huge tree. It's very grand, very glorious, and then it's going to be destroyed. It's gone. It's going to be cut down. The leaves are off, the fruits of it are scattered, and the only thing that remains is a stump. And so, same thing as before, the magicians of Nebuchadnezzar's court could not interpret the meaning of this, but Daniel could. So he's going to explain it, similar to what we saw in the vision before. The tree represents the Babylonian kingdom. The top of the image in the one that we see in Daniel 2 represented the strength of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's a great grand kingdom, and successive kingdoms are going to follow. So, and the first thing, it's the Babylonian kingdom, specifically Nebuchadnezzar. It grows mighty, becomes a sustainer of many people, and even of many other nations. It's going to parallel what we see with reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation. So there's something about the greatness of Babylon in Ezekiel and Daniel's days that foretells in part what's going to happen about the Babylon, which refers to Rome, during the days of John's writing of the book of Revelation. So he says, sustainer of many other nations, not just his own, but because he exalts himself to the point that he took credit for everything, God's going to bring him down. Remember, one of the things that we mentioned on every slide last week as we reviewed Daniel is that God rules, not man. God's sovereign, not man. And so Nebuchadnezzar has exalted himself to such a position that he acted like he's done all this stuff himself. No, that's not quite the case. You may be the king, you may be, you know, very adept at what you do, but you don't fight every battle yourself. You don't, you know, implement all the things that make the kingdom what it is. And so he's told the kingdom's going to be taken from him. You as the king, not just the kingdom later is going to be taken down, but you as a king is going to be taken down. And but later you, that was going to come back to you, your kingdom. So, but you're going to be humbled first. And so that's going to be fulfilled. So the vision is going to be fulfilled, verse 33 and following, when Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that God's greater than he is. That's, you might say, everybody automatically recognize that God who created everything is greater than they are, but sometimes we don't act like that. Sometimes we act as if we are on par with God. And so he's going to learn what it means to be submissive to God, and finally he acknowledges God when we get to the end of the text. Now, something different happens in chapter 5. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar goes into a period in which he's, you know, acting and behaving as if he's an animal, and he's brought down, he's eating grass, and his hair grows long, and his nails grow long, and all that kind of stuff. And that's because he exalted himself so much before, and God says, I'm going to bring you down. You're going to be more like an animal, so to speak, than a human being. And so he's going to learn a lesson of humility. So while this is going on, another king is mentioned. His name is Belshazzar, and he is Nebuchadnezzar's son. And so where Nebuchadnezzar was high and mighty, he acknowledged his lowliness and his deference to God in the last chapter. But Belshazzar, his son's not going to note that at all. So he's having this incredible feast, that is the king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And he's having this incredible feast, and all these people are there. And what's interesting is some of the things that are being used in the context of the feast are implements from the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, they were raided and they were stolen and brought to Babylon by his father Nebuchadnezzar. So they're using them. And so they're in the middle of this feast and everybody's, you know, having a grand old time eating and drinking and so forth. And all of a sudden a hand appears on a wall and the hand starts writing. And the hand writes words on the wall and it's troubling. Belshazzar sees this and thinks, what in the world's going on? I think that would, you know, freak all of us out if we saw something like that. And so, same sort of thing that we see before. Wise men are called to interpret that. The queen remembers, hey, Daniel's interpreted dreams. We saw that already twice. Daniel 2, the multiple images, for one image, multiple parts of the image representing successive kingdoms. Daniel 4, the tree that represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so she says, hey, there's a guy who can do this. So Daniel comes and tells him what the meaning of this is. And as he's done before, he gives credit to God. God's the one who's told me what these things mean. And so he tells Belshazzar, you know, your dad was a pretty proud guy, and God brought him down. And then the parable of the tree represented that. And so Belshazzar should have learned something from the vanity of his father, but he doesn't. He's just even more vain. And he says, but you've lifted yourself up, and you've done all these things, bringing the vessels of God's house before them, and you've gathered all your wives, all your lords, all your concubines, you've drinking, eating, and so forth, and praising all these false gods and so forth, and you are glorifying everything about yourself. And he says, let me tell you what the words mean. All right, the words mean you have been weighed, you've been numbered, you've been placed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. In effect, you haven't measured up. All right? I've said this many times, and this is one model of this presented in Scripture, that God has often said, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move. And so here's the statement of, here's where you are. Many, many take a parson. That's what he read. What does that mean? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So let's say you're selling an object that's supposed to be a precious metal, gold, silver, whatever it is, and you're selling it to somebody, and you say, this is 1,000 ounces of this, and so I'm going to charge you whatever 1,000 ounces is worth. But you've shortchanged the people. It's really not 1,000. It may be 850, and it may be alloyed with something else. So in effect, you are weighing something, and it's less than what you're saying it is. Only in this illustration, the scales are scales of God's justice and morality. And you've been placed on those scales, and you don't measure up. And so the notion of using scales to measure weight is now used spiritually to talk about measuring a person. And he says, in effect, you don't measure up. That's a major, major model that's presented in Scripture very frequently, in which God says, this is what I'm expecting you to be. This is not what you are. All right. When you go to school, there's a grading system. Here's what the grading system is. The potential for you to get this, 99, 100, whatever it might be, hopefully is there for an individual. And if you're not measuring up, then you're told you're not measuring up. I think I mentioned this before. One of the worst words I ever heard when I was in high school was the word potential. Because potential means you have it and you ain't doing squat. I'm thinking, thanks a lot. And so God in effect says, here's what your potential is spiritually speaking, and you're not there. And you could be there. And it's not saying everybody's going to be perfect, everybody's being judged by somebody else. But the question is, are you living up to what you're supposed to be? So he says, here's what it means. And we're not done yet. Your kingdom's been numbered, just like you've been numbered. It's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so God's going to take it over, take it away from you, and be given to the Medes and the Persians. And it is fulfilled that very night when the Medes and the Persians come in, sneak into the city, and they defeat it. And so Babylon is defeated. So what he says with reference to the image in Daniel 2, saying there's going to be another kingdom coming, that's going to happen soon. What he says with reference to Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, that's going to happen. And what he says with reference to Belshazzar, you're going to lose the kingdom even this very day. All of those things come to happen in the immediate context of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 6, things change again. There's a new king. He's called Darius. We see that he becomes the leader of this new empire. And Daniel is going to be in a place of prominence, and so he develops a system where his kingdom is divided into 120 satraps or provinces, and then he has governors over groups of those, and Daniel is one of those. So there's 120 leaders over 120 provinces, and then there's three governors who are over them beneath the king, who run the rest of the kingdom. So you got one guy at the top, three guys next, and then 120. So that's 124 people that run the Persian Empire. King at the top, three governors, and then the province leaders. And so Daniel is being considered for something even on a higher reign, a higher role. And other people don't like that. All right. Remember, Daniel's not a Babylonian. Daniel's not a Chaldean. He's a Jewish man who came out of captivity under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar when he brought them captive. And he's trained in all of these things, and he's done very well, but he's still not us. And so there's this not one of us kind of thing that's going on. And so they couldn't convict him of anything that's wrong, and so they're going to find something wrong that he's going to do that's a violation according to who he is and what he is as a child of God. So they go to the king. And they said, these are the people that are trying to get Daniel friend. They said, listen, we want you to make this decree. For the next 30 days, nobody can do anything except pray to you and so forth. And they can't pray to any other god for a period of 30 days. And so there's a decree given that, you know, nobody can do this. Well, why did they make that up? Because they knew what Daniel was about. They knew Daniel's character. They knew what he was going to do. They knew they prayed regularly, and he could be found praying. And so they make this decree, and Daniel, of course, is at home, and he's praying with his window open towards the city of Jerusalem, and he prays three times a day, just like he always did. It's his custom to doing that. Regularly he does that, verse 10 tells us. So he's not going to forsake his responsibility to God. So they create this law saying you can't pray to any god. accept what they have decreed, and anybody that does that, they're going to be thrown into the lion's den. So here's the whole story of Daniel in the lion's den. So he does that, and the king can't break his law. This is one of the Medes and the Persians things. You know, the laws are in effect. We can't break the law. The law's made. The law stands. And so Daniel's going to be thrown into the lion's den. And, of course, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fire, they lived. And Daniel's going to live as well. So, after that, he remains awake all night. That is the king, Darius. And he goes, and he is glad to find out Daniel is still alive. So, okay, I allowed these guys to force me into making a decree that I shouldn't have made. It was done specifically to target Daniel. Remember, Haman, who can't stand Mordecai, is ready to kill all the Jews just to get rid of Mordecai. So they're targeting Daniel, and this is going to get him in trouble, and it does. And Haman is trying to get rid of Mordecai, and he attempts to do that, but he's unsuccessful. And so then there's a new law passed, and that one is you need to respect the God of Daniel and the God of the Jews. Remember, a large portion, this is roughly a third, remember, see the example of Ezekiel, when his hair is cut, some of the hair is burned, some of the hair is scattered, and some of the hair goes into captivity. And it represents what happens to the children of Israel. So that's not an exact percentage, but a large portion of the populace of Judah was taken into captivity. So you got a lot of people that are living in the land of Babylon/Chaldea, who are of Jewish extraction. And years later, they're still there, and now they're having families and children. So you've got a lot of immigrants, only they didn't immigrate there willingly. They were brought there as captives. And so, they create a large block of people that need to be considered. So chapter 7, another vision. So we've seen visions already. Vision of the multi-tiered image in chapter 2, vision of the great tree in chapter 4, the vision of the hand of the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5, and now another vision is going to happen in chapter 7. So again, remember I mentioned before that the style of writing is called revelation or apocalyptic, meaning something is going to be revealed and it's going to be explained. There's a vision there. There's an image there. There's something fantastical that's going to be presented, and here's what it represents. So that model is going to be brought out many times. Very quickly, without going into too much detail, why would God do that? Well, in the context of the book of Revelation especially, one of the thoughts that's about this is that it's highly figurative, so those people who are not in on the figures of speech and the culture and that nature of language aren't going to figure out what it is. And so it's a code, so to speak. One of the things that was very, very prominent, especially in World War II, was all the different messages that were sent, not just encrypted in the way that we think about them from the standpoint of computer encryption, but they're encrypted from the standpoint of skill sets, that they would use different letters to represent words and different words and numbers and so forth. And one of the things that was very popular during World War II from the standpoint of the Americans was they would use Navajo code talkers. Why would they do that? Well, there are people around the world who don't speak Navajo. And so you could use all the messages that they would do and for the American Armed Forces, and it's going to be unlikely that people are going to figure them out. That's just not something that people know in every place. My point is that the language that's used here is to convey something to the people who are in the know from the standpoint of the images. And if they weren't, they're going to be explained in the context. Now, that's just a very, very loose explanation. There's much more detail than that. All right, so what happens in chapter 7? Daniel sees four great beasts, all right? They come up out of the sea, and they're described in that chapter. And he's going to interpret this. He says, these great beasts, which are four, notice this, are four kings. So you see one huge image, four parts, represents four kingdoms. Now you see the beasts that come up, four of them, come up out of the sea. They represent four kings which shall arise out of the earth, which means they are worldly kingdoms. Remember in Daniel 2, there are five kingdoms. There are four represented the image, but the stone that's cut out of the mountain made without hands is going to come and smash that image and is going to produce a kingdom that's even greater than all those others. And so there are four earthly kingdoms, but there's a spiritual kingdom that's going to be greater. In this message, the beasts represent four kingdoms, and notice it says, of the earth. So it's parallel to the one that we see before. And so they're not identical, but they are parallel. So each of the parts in image 2 and the beast in chapter 7 correspond to what we read in the book of Revelation. Again, we've talked about those things before. So all of those visions center on what's going to happen prior to the coming of God's kingdom, the church. And so in the context of Daniel 2 especially, it's referring to what's going to happen during the days of the Roman Empire, and that is with reference to the establishment of the church. All right, the expression the Ancient of Days is used several times in the chapter as a reference to God. God is referred to as being eternal forever. There's never been a time when he doesn't exist. His very nature is to exist. Now, let me say something, just make us think about who we are and what we are. Our very nature isn't to exist. Why? Because there was a time when we didn't exist. If our very nature was to exist, then we would always exist. But that doesn't apply to any human being, nor does it apply to any earthly kingdom. And that's part of the message to Nebuchadnezzar and to his son Belshazzar. It's going to be a message that's presented many times in Scripture. Your very nature is not existence. God's very nature is to exist, part of his very nature. The other attributes of holiness and righteousness and so forth need to be considered. And so the Ancient of Days means there is someone who exists that has always existed. And that's referring to not only God's sovereignty, but God's continual, eternal in nature. He's always been. All right, so, and that's going to come into play when we speak about the role of the Christ in the New Testament. All right, so chapter 8, guess what? Another vision. All right, so Daniel's got lots of visions. All right, this one involves a ram and a goat. All right, well, okay, we're getting different here. We've got a multi-tiered image. We've got a tree. We've got beasts coming out of the sea, and now we're resorting to farm animals. What's going on? Well, watch. This one involves a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns, one long, one short. All right, what's that about? He said to have done according to his will, and as a result, it became great. Now watch how this is going to be explained. In the same vision, Daniel saw a goat which had a great horn between his eyes. Goat comes against the ram, broke his horns. The goat continued to get stronger, but there came a time when the great horn broke and four smaller horns, notice this, four smaller horns ruled in its place. Out of one of these horns, yet another great horn came. But what's all of this about? All right, the ram with the two horns represented the kings of Media and Persia, current kingdoms. Remember, four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is the top one, Babylonian. The next one's Medes and the Persians. So that's two. That's a dual kingdom. And then Alexander and then Rome. And so that's reference to the kingdom that's now in place, and that is the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. All right? The rough goat was the king of Greece, and the great horn was the first king, and the meaning of the other horns is also given in the chapter. So the goat is going to defeat them, and after the goat dies, the four horns represent the four kingdoms that were part of Alexander the Great's empire. Again, most notably the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and two other kingdoms. And so his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And during the days of their rule, so to speak, of their respective parts, the Roman Empire is going to be ascendant and it's going to gain control. So again, this follows the same general pattern that we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Chapter 2 is the image of four metals. Chapter 7 was the four beasts. And now we have another one that tells more detail about what's going to come. All right? And so that's, again, parallel to things that we're going to see later in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So again, remember, there are lots of symbols, lots of visions, lots of dreams that are presented. All of this is in anticipation of something greater yet to come. All right, chapter 9. And so we've got about 5 minutes left. We won't finish Daniel completely, but we'll get close to finishing chapter 9 and maybe chapter 10. Introductory verses of this chapter tell us that Daniel was aware of the time limit that Jeremiah spoke about concerning the time that the children of Judah are going to be in captivity, and that's 70 years. So roughly 606 to 536. All right, and Daniel's there from the beginning, it appears, when he's carried away during the third year of Jehoiakim, brought into captivity, which would have taken place at the beginning of the first, at the time that Jerusalem was taken captive, and he's taken into captivity. But it's going to end 70 years later. And in that period of time, Ezekiel, what we've learned before, is going to say, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the temple's going to be destroyed. All right? And then all of these prophecies about future kingdoms and especially about the spiritual kingdom. So there's an issue of time going on here. All right? So it talks about the timeline of Jeremiah. After that statement is made, we see that Daniel turns to the Lord in prayer. The bulk of the chapter, through verses 19, talks about the prayer and the confession that Daniel makes to God. We note that, one, Daniel confessed sins. Daniel mourned that the Jews did not hearken on the prophets sent by God. Remember, one of Ezekiel's problems, not his problem, but the problem he dealt with, was even though he was a prophet sent by God, supposed to be a priest, but there's no temple to serve in captivity, and he is too young to serve as a priest before he leaves the land of Judah, and so he's a prophet. And so one of the things that he talks about is the impending destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and people didn't believe him. I think you should have believed something along those lines because you're not where you used to be in your captivity. So the people were still stubborn to some extent and not listening to the message of Ezekiel. God's going to say the same thing through Daniel. All right? So Daniel confesses sins. Daniel mourns. He's concerned that the Jews weren't listening to the prophets, that they didn't follow the laws of the Lord. That's why they are in captivity, and that their disobedience comes back to them, haunts them, and petition for the Lord to hear and respond to their prayers. So that's a model that you see many times. In the midst of that, there's also an allusion to the fact that the temple is going to be restored. Going to be. Why is it going to be restored? Because it's gone. There's going to be a restoration in which the new temple is going to be built where the old one was, but the old one's gone. All right, the last part of the chapter, we'll probably finish this because we only have a few minutes before our break. The conclusion of the chapter, verses 20 and 27, is a vision of 70 weeks. And there's a lot of material that's been written on this. We won't take too much time to go into it. One, we don't have the time. And there's just a lot of detail that would requires spending a lot of time on. Just remember, in the book of Matthew, Jesus spoke about Daniel's prophecies. And when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel referred to, then this is what you're going to do. And so Jesus refers specifically to Daniel prophecies in the closing chapters of the book of Matthew. And there's just a lot of detail that's there. And he says, when you see this happening, flee the city, go to the mountains. You don't want to be here. And so Jesus uses these passages from Daniel to speak about the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So all of that's in this, you know, section of the chapter, and there's a lot of detail that's there. And one of the reasons why it's so important to understand it is because people have used that to teach false theories and false timelines about what's going to happen concerning the end of the world and the coming of the kingdom. Again, notice false timelines. God's kingdom is already here and has been. It's an eternal kingdom. All right, so this is given to him. This vision of 70 weeks is revealed to him. So it's a chronological timetable. And so notice 70 weeks, the number 70 is also reminiscent of the number 70 with reference to the number of 70 years that they're in captivity. So 70 is significant. 70 years, 70 weeks, 70 in the limited commission are sent out. In addition to the apostles, on one occasion he sends out 70. So he just finishes praying for the restoration of the nation and the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And what's revealed in the concluding verses is an even greater promise. And so you're going to go back home. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Jerusalem's going to be restored. But let me just tell you, something even bigger and better than all of those things is going to happen. Well, what's that about? Well, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom that's going to come into existence and never, ever go away. That's consistent with what we saw in the earlier chapter, vision in chapter 2. So there's much, much more about that that we don't have time to get into. All right, we will finish the last three chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12 tonight, and then start in the book of Hosea. So I want us to be respectful of our time, give us an appropriate break before we continue. So we'll do that this evening. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and then we'll break before our period of worship begins. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to review, even briefly, what we read in the book of Daniel up to this point. We are reassured and recommitted and and blessed to have done so. We hope and pray that the messages that we have learned will reinforce our faith, will prompt us to be better people, to not just think about these things and speak about them, but to live consistently with them in our lives. We're so thankful for your Son. We hope and pray that we will always live in a way that honors and glorifies you through the Christ in harmony with the teachings of your word that has come by the Spirit. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.
He served a great number of kings and survived a great number of kings.
That's correct. That's correct.
Whole lineage of those kings.
And was in a prominent position in a lot of a number of them.
Right.
Which is kind of cool, kind of significant.
Four kings.
Let's see, it was Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar.